because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Well, we've made it to chapter 2. Yeah, I thought we should celebrate. I guess that may be the theme of next week's all-church fellowship, is potato bar because we made it to chapter 2. We are going through the book of Ephesians, for those of you who may be guests today, and we've been going through it for a while. I have a name for you to consider that I don't think you've heard of, or maybe you have and just don't remember it. The name is Jeremy Bentham. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Jeremy Bentham was a philosopher, among other things. He's considered to be the founder of utilitarianism. Utilitarianism's main axiom is this: it is the greatest happiness of the greatest number that is the measure of right and wrong. The greatest happiness of the greatest number that is the measure of right and wrong. So I guess there's really nothing intrinsically right or intrinsically wrong. It just depends on what makes the most number of people happy. So that's an interesting philosophy that the man espoused there. But he was really an interesting figure in more ways than one. The name actually appears in the TV series Lost. Do you ever remember that? The most disappointing show of all time. But it's one I've started watching again during lunch. And the name Jeremy Bentham shows up in the show Lost. It's actually the name given to the character John Locke after he escapes the island and dies. One of the episodes opens with Jack reading a eulogy, and then you turn out that and you see that the man that he's reading about is actually John Locke, but he uses the name Jeremy Bentham. I don't know why. It's a rather interesting twist on a really twisted show. But it could be that they did that because of what happened to Jeremy Bentham after his death. You see, he died at age 84, but before he died, he left detailed instructions on what was to be done with his body. And what was to be done was, it was to be dissected and preserved in what he called an auto-icon, which is essentially a wooden booth with a chair in it. And what they did is they took his skeleton and they padded it with hay and put clothes on him like he would wear, all the way up to a hat. And he was kept in this wooden cabinet. The cabinet was acquired by University College of London and is actually on display there. Evidently he had donated a lot of money to them, so it's on display in the south cloisters of the university. But what's really interesting is that major anniversaries of the university, he would be brought into the board meetings, the council meetings of the college, where he was listed as present but not voting. And of course he never voted because he'd been dead since 1832. But today we come to a passage here in Ephesians chapter 2 that shows that even though we're physically alive, we were spiritually dead. Before God made us alive in Christ, we were spiritually dead. We were present, but not voting. Now, broadly speaking, again, if you look at the grammar of this paragraph that Alyssa read, it's actually two sentences. The first one is verses 1 through 7. And in that first sentence, the subject is God. It really talks about what God did. And the main verb is that he made alive. And that's something to consider as we look at today's passage. Before we get into it, let's have a word of prayer. Father, our prayer this morning is that your Spirit would illumine your word before us, that we would see the truth contained in it, that we would humble ourselves before it and accept it as truth, as the divinely inspired word that you've given to mankind. Speak to us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians 2, verse 1. We're really just going to cover verses 1, 2, and 3 today. But in this passage, Paul is really beginning with our pre-Christian past, what you were before you were a Christian. The situation is not good. This is one of the most depressing few verses you can read when you consider what you were like. Because he opens with "and you," and then a little later he uses the term "all," and then a little later than that, "the rest of mankind" is what he uses in verse 3. So when you ask to whom is he speaking, the answer is to the Gentile believers there in Ephesus. But what he's covering here is everyone. He is not referring to some segment of humanity, but to everyone. This is the biblical diagnosis of our sinful nature. So then he goes on to show us this sinful nature, to show us what we were like before Christ, with three descriptions. So it's pretty simple. The first one, the first thing he tells us is we were dead. Ephesians 2, 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." So he just clearly states here that we were dead. Now in verse 5, he repeats this again. This is, in verse 5, it's out of amazement for what God has done for us. It says, "even though we were dead in our trespasses." Now what's important to remember is that man does not become spiritually dead because he sins, but rather he is spiritually dead because his nature is sinful. In Romans chapter 5 in verse 12, it says that through one man, that man being Adam, sin entered the world, and death through that sin, and then that death spread to everyone. So it is not because you sin, it is because of who you are. It has nothing to do with the way you live. It has to do with the fact that you were spiritually dead, even though you're physically alive. Now, when we talk about someone medically, one of the first indications of physical death is the body's inability to respond to a stimulus. No matter what it might be, a dead person cannot react. He no longer reacts to light, to smell, to taste, or to pain, or anything else. He's totally insensitive. And that is the way of spiritual death as well. A person who is spiritually dead has no life by which he can respond to spiritual things. So mankind, apart from God, the best illustration I can come up with, they're like zombies. They walk around as if they were alive. They don't even know they're dead. They walk around as if they were living, but they do not possess life. Spiritually speaking, that is what we are like apart from Christ. Now he says that we were dead in the trespasses and sins. I mean, you can break these down. They do have different meanings. Trespasses has more to do with acts of sin, while the word for sins there has more to do with kind of a comprehensive look at the evil of man. But I don't think Paul here is using these terms to point up different kinds of wrongdoings, but rather just to show us the breadth of the sinfulness that results from our spiritual deadness. If you were going to summarize this statement in modern English, it would be something like this: we were dead, committing trespasses in a sinful state. Now, one key point, again, another way to say this, is that we were dead in our trespasses, not because of them. We were not dead because we had committed sin. We commit sin because we were already sinners. We were already in sin. You can say it this way. Someone does not become a liar when he tells a lie. He tells a lie because he's already in his soul a liar. Committing sinful acts does not make us sinners. We commit sinful acts because we are sinners. And Scripture describes this in various ways. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is speaking and he says, "The evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil." He doesn't become evil when he does something evil. He does something evil out of the evil that already resides within him. Matthew 15, verse 18 and 19. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." Later on in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul gives another term to describe this death, this spiritual death. And that is in chapter 4, verse 18, he says that we are alienated from the life of God. Alienated from the life of God. So we are excluded from the life that God offers. We were dead, cut off from true, eternal, spiritual life that only God can give. Now, just so you know, this is the exact opposite of what the world will tell you about yourself. They'll say you're basically good. In fact, if anyone says or implies that you're not basically good, they're called hateful or harsh or unloving. But I would contend that the most unloving thing I can do this morning would be to tell you that you're basically good and you have no need for God. Just believe in yourself, and you'll do amazing things in your life. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3 could not be clearer. We as humans face a sad predicament. We're not morally good. We're not even morally neutral. We're dead. I mean, that's the word Paul uses. We're dead. If you're a fan of the movie The Princess Bride, we're not even what Miracle Max would call mostly dead. We're completely dead. We're in need of a miracle that only God can perform. So the unbeliever is not sick. He's dead. He doesn't need resuscitation. He doesn't need medicine. He needs resurrection. So that's what Paul says. He opens up this by saying, you guys may think you were good, you were dead. The second thing he says about people before they come to Christ is that they were disobedient. They were disobedient. And he really gives three ways that we are disobedient, or three forces that lead us to disobedience. First, he says, we followed the world. We followed the world. In verse 2, he's talking about the trespasses that he just mentioned in verse 1. He says, in which you once walked. And then he says, following the course of this world. We followed the world. The unsaved person is controlled by the world's influences, their values, which all of that, that really develops our habits and our attitudes and our lifestyles as they are conformed more and more to the culture of the world. And I don't really think the culture of our world is something you want to be conformed to. I mean, just take a look around. When Paul's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, 1 through 5, here is what he says that this culture of the world will look like to Timothy. He says, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people." That's how he describes those who follow the course of this world. The Apostle John says it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." So we follow that course in our sinful, dead state. That's what controls us, which is why we literally need Jesus to rescue us from this. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, this is Jesus who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. So the only one who can deliver you out of this evil age, this following of the world, is Jesus. All right, so we were disobedient because we followed the world. We're also disobedient because we followed Satan. Again, in verse 2, after it said, following the course of this world, it says, following the prince of the power of the air. Now, Ephesians speaks more about principalities and powers than any other New Testament letter. And what it does, it draws attention to the force behind it, and that is Satan. Listen to these verses. First, these are all in Ephesians 4:27 says, "And give no opportunity to the devil." Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Ephesians 6:16, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all of the flaming darts of the evil one." So Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, is very clear about the source of this world and all that it's messed up, and that is, it is Satan himself. It says, "The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And this really describes how Satan works in the lives of unbelievers. It's not that they are totally possessed by Satan, but they live in a world of darkness in which Satan holds sway. This world is where he can impact the lives of people. Paul mentions the sons of disobedience again in chapter 5, and he links them to certain sins such as sexual immorality and impurity and greed and foolish talk. So we follow the world, and we followed Satan. The third thing is we followed our sinful desires. In verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." So what does it mean to live according to the flesh here? Galatians chapter 5 gives us a list of sins associated with this. In chapter 5, in verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." All right, now back to Ephesians 2. It says we were following the passions, of our flesh. So here they are in Galatians 5, starting with verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." So we followed our sinful desires. Romans 8:8 says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Now, when we use the word flesh, we're not just talking about our physical bodies in and of themselves, but rather we refer to the fallen nature with which you were born. That fallen nature that controls the body and the mind and wants us to disobey God. I read the story one time, this is kind of funny. An evangelist advertised that at his meeting that night, the topic of his message was going to be why your dog does what it does. Why your dog does what it does. Now, I would go to that meeting because I have lots of questions about that. Our dog is weird. When it thunders in the middle of the night, you know, I can understand a dog being scared of thunder and wanting to be close to its owners, maybe even hopping up into bed with its owners, which ours does. But what I don't understand is why it wants to lay on our face. I don't get that. Just being next to us, putting our arm around the dog, that's not good enough. She wants to lay on your face. That's just pretty much the way it goes. In fact, if it's a stormy day, I have to bring the dog up here to work. Thomas can attest that the dog is our new unpaid staff member. She does nothing, which I fear a church office is a great place to come and, you know, do nothing. So she comes up here and she's our new staff person on thundery days. But I don't understand it. I don't know why the dog does what the dog does. But that was the topic of the message that night. And so the evangelist came and had all he had to say was something that was very obvious, but something that was often overlooked. A dog behaves like a dog because it has a dog's nature. If somehow you could transplant into the dog the nature of a cat, his behavior would change radically. Why does a sinner behave like a sinner? It's because he has the nature of a sinner. David says this in Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And in 58:3, he says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have this sin nature. So this sinful nature is what the Bible refers to when it says the flesh. So is it any wonder that an unsaved person is disobedient to God? I mean, he's controlled by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil. These are the three greatest enemies of God. And he cannot change his own state. He is dead. He needs outside help, and that help can only come from God. So, do you think Paul got carried away here? Is it really that bad? Yes, it is really that bad. This is the truth of Scripture. It's pretty clear in these passages. There's not much to debate. We do bear the image of God, and sin has not completely destroyed that image of God that we bear, but we are radically depraved and unable to come to God apart from new birth. Our behavior is explained by all three of these influences. The world, Satan, and the flesh, they all play a part in our sinful condition. Theologically here, Paul is describing what we refer to as the depravity of man, or total depravity. That does not mean that you are as depraved as you could possibly be. I mean, if you look through history, maybe you just look around your neighborhood, you know that there are some people who are much worse than others. So it doesn't mean we are as depraved and as evil as we can possibly be. But what it means is that every part of us is stained by sin. Every part of us is impacted by the curse of sin from the Garden of Eden. We have a tendency, or we are bent toward sin. And that's what Paul is describing here. It's also sometimes referred to as total inability. As we mentioned, in the physical world, a dead person can do nothing. A dead person cannot ask a doctor for help. They are unable to help themselves. And the same is true in the spiritual sense. If you are spiritually dead, you are unresponsive to everything. You are powerless and unable to respond. The fact actually is you don't really even want to respond in this case. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 is a familiar passage to some. To some it may be shocking. Paul is writing here where he's quoting from Psalm 14. He says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. So we don't even want to respond to God. Oh, how we need His grace. So not only were we dead, not only were we disobedient, but Paul goes on to say here that we are doomed. In verse 3, it says, we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So in verse 2, he talks about the sons of disobedience. Well, now they have become, in verse 3, the children of God's wrath. And it's a wrath that we rightly deserve. Our spiritual status could not be more tragic or more hopeless. You see, God is holy and He will not sweep sin under the rug. There are a lot of people, when we talk about the wrath of God, they think that the Old Testament God was the one of wrath. But the New Testament God is like Grandpa or Mr. Rogers, just a loving guy that's just a beautiful day in the neighborhood. Wrong. They couldn't be more wrong. Scripture says that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But right now, we live in a time or a period of God's patience. The door of mercy is wide open. And we can come into the grace that we need to be saved right now if you choose to do so. But I will tell you that the coming wrath of God is going to be far worse than anything you read about in the Old Testament. In fact, Hebrews speaks about the situation of a sinner falling into the hands of God. It says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Can you imagine being dead in your sin, following the course of this world, following the course of Satan, the prince of the power of the air, following after your own sinful desires, and then falling into the hands of a holy and righteous and just God? You see, God will act in a righteous manner. He doesn't act out of revenge or anger, but He will punish sinners. Now, the good news for the Christian is that God's wrath has been poured out on His Son, Jesus, instead of on us. Jesus drank the cup. It's a metaphor that refers to the wrath of God. And all we have to drink is God's grace. Bless His name. That's how Paul opened verse 3. Bless the name of the Lord. I'm going to ask Weston to come to the front. We'll prepare for a time of response. But I want you to know that Paul's primary purpose here is not to show us just how unsaved people live. I mean, that would be an interesting study, perhaps. But he's writing this to remind believers of how they themselves formerly walked and formerly lived. He's drawing attention here to the depth of our depravity, against which he can magnify the mercy and the grace of God in saving us. It's like when you go to the jeweler and you want to pick out a diamond, they don't just hold it out to you, they set it on a piece of black velvet with a bright light above it. The darkness of that velvet just shows the beauty of that gem. And in this case, the darkness of our situation before Christ will magnify what we come to next week, and that is the gospel. And that gospel begins with two of the sweetest words in all the Bible. It says, but God. Christians, behold your biography. This is what you were like. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads. I want you to take a few moments just to contemplate on this. There's only two groups of people here today. There are those who are in this state that I described this morning, dead in the trespasses and sins in which they once walked, following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air and following the desires of their passions, who are now children of wrath. That's what you have to look forward to, is the wrath of God. There's another group here And that's people who started that way, but then who came to Jesus Christ and asked Him to wash all of that away, to forgive them of their sins, and to be their Savior and their Lord. So this time of response is for both groups today. If you are a Christian today, this ought to remind you of where you came from. And it ought to be an opportunity for you to pray what we sang earlier tonight, and that is, bless the Lord, my sins they are many, His mercy is more. Songs like that carry a whole new meaning when you really understand where you've come from and what you have now. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what I've done this morning is described your state. This is where you are. And the only way to escape that state is to be what we said earlier, rescued by Jesus Christ. I invite you this morning to come down here and talk to me or talk to Thomas. We want to share with you what it means to come to Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's pray together, and then we'll have a brief time of music while you can pray.